Chapter 3. Women of Note in the New Testament. During the years of Christ's ministry on earth, godly women assisted in the work that the Savior and His disciples were carrying forward. If those who were opposing this work could have found anything out of the regular order in the conduct of these women, it would have closed the work at once. But while women were laboring with Christ and the apostles, the entire work was conducted on so high a plane as to be above the shadow of a suspicion. No occasion for any accusation could be found. The minds of all were directed to the Scriptures rather than to individuals. The truth was proclaimed intelligently and so plainly that all could understand. Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist. This chapter is based on Luke 1. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And the child grew, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. An angel from heaven came to instruct Zacharias and Elizabeth as to how they should train and educate their child, so as to work in harmony with God in preparing a messenger to announce the coming of Christ. As parents, they were to faithfully cooperate with God in forming such a character in John as would fit him to perform the part God had assigned him as a competent worker. John was the son of their old age. He was a child of miracle, and the parents might have reasoned that he had a special work to do for the Lord, and the Lord would take care of him. But the parents did not thus reason. They moved to a retired place in the country, where their son would not be exposed to the temptations of city life, or induced to depart from the counsel and instruction which they as parents would give him. They acted their part in developing a character in the child that would in every way meet the purpose for which God had designed his life. By no careless neglect on their part shall their son fail to become good and wise, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. They sacredly fulfilled their obligation. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When the majesty of heaven became a babe and was entrusted to Mary, she did not have much to offer for the precious gift. She brought to the altar only two turtle doves, the offering appointed for the poor, but they were an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. She could not present rare treasures such as the wise men of the East came to Bethlehem to lay before the Son of God. Yet the mother of Jesus was not rejected because of the smallness of her gift. It was the willingness of her heart that the Lord looked upon, and her love made the offering sweet. So God will accept our gift, however small, if it is the best we have, and is offered from love to Him. The priest went through the ceremony of his official work. He took the child in his arms and held it up before the altar. After handing it back to its mother, he inscribed the name Jesus on the roll of the firstborn. Little did he think, as the babe lay in his arms, that it was the majesty of heaven, the King of glory. The priest did not think that this babe was the one of whom Moses had written, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Acts 3, verse 22. He did not think that this babe was he whose glory Moses had asked to see. But one greater than Moses lay in the priest's arms, and when he enrolled the child's name, he was enrolling the name of one who was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. From the first, Mary looked forward to the Messiah's reign on David's throne, but she saw not the baptism of suffering by which it must be won. Through Simeon, at Christ's dedication as a baby in the temple, it is revealed that the Messiah is to have no unobstructed passage through the world. In the words to Mary, "A sword shall pierce through thy own soul also," God, in his tender mercy, gives to the mother of Jesus an intimation of the anguish that already for his sake she had begun to bear. The child Jesus did not receive instruction in the synagogue schools. His mother was his first human teacher. From her lips and from the scrolls of the prophets, he learned of heavenly things. The very words which he himself had spoken to Moses for Israel, he was now taught at his mother's knee. As he advanced from childhood to youth, he did not seek the schools of the rabbis. He needed not the education to be obtained from such sources, for God was his instructor. Among the Jews, the 12th year was the dividing line between childhood and youth. On completing this year, a Hebrew boy was called a son of the law, and also a son of God. He was given special opportunities for religious instruction, and was expected to participate in the sacred feasts and observances. It was in accordance with this custom that Jesus, in his boyhood, made the Passover visit to Jerusalem. Like all devout Israelites, Joseph and Mary went up every year to attend the Passover, and when Jesus had reached the required age, they took him with them. For the first time, the child Jesus looked upon the temple. He saw the white-robed priests performing their solemn ministry. He beheld the bleeding victim upon the altar of sacrifice. With the worshippers, he bowed in prayer, while the cloud of incense ascended before God. He witnessed the impressive rites of the paschal service. Day by day, he saw their meaning more clearly. Every act seemed to be bound up with his own life. New impulses were awakening within him. Silent and absorbed, he seemed to be studying out a great problem. The mystery of his mission was opening to the Savior. Wrapped in the contemplation of these scenes, he did not remain beside his parents. He sought to be alone. When the paschal services were ended, he still lingered in the temple courts. And when the worshippers departed from Jerusalem, he was left behind. In this visit to Jerusalem, the parents of Jesus wished to bring him in connection with the great teachers in Israel. An apartment connected with the temple was devoted to a sacred school, after the manner of the schools of the prophets. Here leading rabbis with their pupils assembled, and hither the child Jesus came. Seating himself at the feet of these grave, learned men, he listened to their instruction. The wise men were surprised at the questions that the child Jesus asked. They wanted to encourage him in studying the Bible, and they wanted to see how much he knew about the prophecies. This is why they asked him so many questions. Joseph and Mary were as much surprised at the wise answers of their son as were the wise men themselves. When there was a pause, Mary, the mother of Jesus, came up to her son and asked, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Then a divine light shone from Jesus' face, as he lifted his hand and said, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They did not know what he really meant by these words, but they knew he was a true son, who would be submissive to their commands. Though he was the Son of God, he went down to Nazareth and was subject to his parents. Though his mother did not understand the meaning of his words, she did not forget them, but kept all these sayings in her heart. As Joseph and Mary should return from Jerusalem alone with Jesus, he hoped to direct their minds to the prophecies of the suffering Savior. Upon Calvary, he sought to lighten his mother's grief. He was thinking of her now. Mary was to witness his last agony, and Jesus desired her to understand his mission, that she might be strengthened to endure when the sword should pierce through her soul. As Jesus had been separated from her, and she had sought him sorrowing 3 days, so when he should be offered up for the sins of the world, he would again be lost to her for 3 days. And as he should come forth from the tomb, her sorrow would again be turned to joy. But how much better she could have borne the anguish of his death if she had understood the scriptures to which he was now trying to turn her thoughts. For 12 years of his life he had walked the streets of Nazareth and worked with Joseph at his trade, carefully performing the duties that devolved upon a son. Hitherto he had not given indications of his peculiar character, or made manifest the nature of his mission to earth as the Son of God. But upon this occasion he made known to his parents the fact that he had a higher, holier mission to perform than they thought. For he had a work to do which had been committed to him by his heavenly Father. Mary knew that Jesus had disclaimed relationship to Joseph, and claimed his sonship to the Eternal. She was perplexed. She did not fully comprehend the meaning of the words herself when he referred to his mission. She questioned in her mind as to whether anyone had told Jesus that Joseph was not his true father, but that God was his father. Mary pondered these things in her heart. Mary believed in her heart that the holy child born of her was the long-promised Messiah, yet she dared not express her faith. Throughout his life on earth, she was a partaker in his sufferings. She witnessed with sorrow the trials brought upon him in his childhood and youth. By her vindication of what she knew to be right in his conduct, she herself was brought into trying positions. She looked upon the associations of the home and the mother's tender watch care over her children as of vital importance in the formation of character. The sons and daughters of Joseph knew this, and by appealing to her anxiety, they tried to correct the practices of Jesus according to their standard. The life of Christ was marked with respect, devotion, and love for his mother. She often remonstrated with him and sought to have him concede to the wishes of his brethren. His brethren could not persuade him to change his habits of life in contemplating the works of God, in manifesting sympathy and tenderness toward the poor, the suffering, and the unfortunate, and in seeking to alleviate the sufferings of both men and dumb animals. When the priests and rulers came to Mary to persuade her to force Jesus to give allegiance to their ceremonies and traditions, she felt much troubled. But peace and confidence came to her troubled heart as her son presented the clear statements of the scriptures in upholding his practices. From the day when she heard the angel's announcement in the home at Nazareth, Mary had treasured every evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. His sweet, unselfish life assured her that he could be no other than the sent of God. Yet there came to her also doubts and disappointments, and she had longed for the time when his glory should be revealed. Death had separated her from Joseph, who had shared her knowledge of the mystery of the birth of Jesus. Now there was no one to whom she could confide her hopes and fears. The past 2 months had been very sorrowful. She had been parted from Jesus, in whose sympathy she found comfort. She pondered upon the words of Simeon, "A sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." Luke 2, verse 35. She recalled the 3 days of agony when she thought Jesus lost to her forever. And with an anxious heart, she awaited his return. The widowed mother had mourned over the sufferings that Jesus had endured in his loneliness. His messiahship had caused her deep sorrow as well as joy. Yet strangely, as it appears to her, she meets him at the marriage feast, the same tender, dutiful son. Yet not the same, for his countenance is changed. She sees the marks of his fierce conflict in the wilderness of temptation, and the evidence of his high mission in his holy expression and the gentle dignity of his presence. She sees that he is accompanied by a number of young men who address him with reverence, calling him Master. These companions tell Mary of the wonderful things they have witnessed, not only at the baptism, but upon numerous other occasions, and they conclude by saying, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law, and the prophets did right. Jesus of Nazareth, who is the long-looked-for Messiah. Mary had heard of the manifestation at the Jordan, at his baptism. The tidings had been carried to Nazareth and had brought to her mind afresh the scenes that for so many years had been hidden in her heart. In common with all Israel, Mary was deeply stirred by the mission of John the Baptist. Well, she remembered the prophecy given at his birth. Now his connection with Jesus kindled her hopes anew. But tidings had reached her also of the mysterious departure of Jesus to the wilderness, and she was oppressed with troubled forebodings. As the guests assemble, many seem to be preoccupied with some topic of absorbing interest. A suppressed excitement pervades the company. Little groups converse together in eager but quiet tones, and wondering glances are turned upon the Son of Mary. As Mary had heard the disciples' testimony in regard to Jesus, she had been gladdened with the assurance that her long-cherished hopes were not in vain. Yet she would have been more than human if there had not mingled with this holy joy a trace of the fond mother's natural pride. As she saw the many glances bent upon Jesus, she longed to have him prove to the company that he was really the honored of God. She hoped there might be opportunity for him to work a miracle before them. But though Mary had not a right conception of Christ's mission, she trusted him implicitly. To this faith, Jesus responded. It was to honor Mary's trust and to strengthen the faith of his disciples that the first miracle was performed. The disciples were to encounter many and great temptations to unbelief. To them, the prophecies had made it clear beyond all controversy that Jesus was the Messiah. They looked for the religious leaders to receive him with confidence even greater than their own. They declared among the people the wonderful works of Christ and their own confidence in his mission. But they were amazed and bitterly disappointed by the unbelief, the deep-seated prejudice, and the enmity to Jesus displayed by the priests and rabbis. The Savior's early miracles strengthened the disciples to stand against this opposition. It was the custom of the times for marriage festivities to continue several days. On this occasion, before the feast ended, it was found that the supply of wine had failed. This discovery caused much perplexity and regret. It was unusual to dispense with wine on festive occasions, and its absence would seem to indicate a want of hospitality. As a relative of the parties, Mary had assisted in the arrangements for the feast, and she now spoke to Jesus, saying, "They have no wine." These words were a suggestion that he might supply their need. But Jesus answered, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." In no wise disconcerted by the words of Jesus, Mary said to those serving at table, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Thus she did what she could to prepare the way for the work of Christ. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John 2, verse 12-13. There came then his brethren and his mother, and, standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." Mark 3, verse 31-32. It is not clear from the Scriptures or from the Spirit of Prophecy writings how often, or whether, Mary saw Jesus again before his crucifixion. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. A vast multitude followed Jesus from the judgment hall to Calvary. The news of his condemnation had spread throughout Jerusalem. Arriving at the place of execution, the prisoners were bound to the instruments of torture. The mother of Jesus, supported by John, the beloved disciple, had followed the steps of her son to Calvary. She had seen him fainting under the burden of the cross, and had longed to place a supporting hand beneath his wounded head, and to bathe that brow which had once been pillowed upon her bosom. But she was not permitted this mournful privilege. Her heart would sink as she recalled the words in which he had foretold the very scenes that were then taking place. Must she give up her faith that Jesus was the Messiah? Must she witness his shame and sorrow without even the privilege of ministering to him in his distress? She saw his hands stretched upon the cross, the hammer and the nails were brought, and as the spikes were driven through the tender flesh, the heart-stricken disciples bore away from the cruel scene the fainting form of the mother of Jesus. In his suffering, the eyes of Jesus wandered over the multitude that had collected together to witness his death, and he saw at the foot of the cross John supporting Mary, the mother of Christ. She had returned to the terrible scene, not being able to longer remain away from her son. The last lesson of Jesus was one of filial love. He looked upon the grief-stricken face of his mother, and then upon John. Said he, addressing the former, "Woman, behold thy son." Then to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." John well understood the words of Jesus, and the sacred trust which was committed to him. He immediately removed the mother of Christ from the fearful scene of Calvary. From that hour he cared for her as would a dutiful son, taking her to his own home. O pitiful, loving Savior! Amid all his physical pain and mental anguish, he had a tender, thoughtful care for the mother who had borne him. He had no money to leave her, by which to ensure her future comfort, but he was enshrined in the heart of John, and he gave his mother unto the beloved disciple as a sacred legacy. This trust was to prove a great blessing to John, a constant reminder of his beloved Master. Mary and Martha. This chapter is based on Luke 10, verse 38-42, John 11. Jesus frequently stayed at the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Martha was often cumbered with the cares of daily duties, while Mary sought first the words of Jesus. Jesus had often found the rest that his weary human nature required at the house of Lazarus in Bethany. His first visit there was when he and his disciples were weary from a toilsome journey on foot from Jericho to Jerusalem. They tarried as guests at the quiet home of Lazarus, and were ministered unto by his sisters Martha and Mary. Notwithstanding the fatigue of Jesus, he continued the instruction which he had been giving his disciples on the road, in reference to the qualifications necessary to fit men for the kingdom of heaven. The peace of Christ rested upon the home of the brother and sisters. Martha had been all anxiety to provide for the comfort of her guests, but Mary was charmed by the words of Jesus to his disciples, and, seeing a golden opportunity to become better acquainted with the doctrines of Christ, quietly entered the room where he was sitting, and, taking her place at the feet of Jesus, drank in eagerly every word that fell from his lips. As Christ gave his wonderful lessons, Mary sat at his feet, a reverent and devoted listener. On one occasion, Martha, perplexed with the care of preparing the meal, went to Christ, saying, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." This was the time of Christ's first visit to Bethany. The Savior and his disciples had just made the toilsome journey on foot from Jericho. Martha was anxious to provide for their comfort, and in her anxiety, she forgot the courtesy due to her guest. Jesus answered her with mild and patient words, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Mary was storing her mind with the precious words falling from the Savior's lips, words that were more precious to her than earth's most costly jewels. The one thing that Martha needed was a calm, devotional spirit, a deeper anxiety for knowledge concerning the future, immortal life, and the graces necessary for spiritual advancement. She needed less anxiety for the things which pass away, and more for those things which endure forever. Jesus would teach his children to seize every opportunity of gaining that knowledge which will make them wise unto salvation. The cause of Christ needs careful, energetic workers. There is a wide field for the Marthas, with their zeal in active religious work. But let them first sit with Mary at the feet of Jesus. Let diligence, promptness, and energy be sanctified by the grace of Christ. Then the life will be an unconquerable power for good. Like Mary, we need to sit at the feet of Jesus to learn of him, having chosen that better part which will never be taken from us. Like Martha, we need to be ever abounding in the work of the Lord. The higher Christian attainments can be reached only by being much on our knees in sincere prayer. One fiber of the root of selfishness remaining in the soul will spring up when least expected, and thereby will many be defiled. In the inspired record, we are told that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet after he received the message that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Guided by divine wisdom, he did not go at once to his beloved friends. The message that came to him did not meet with an immediate response. Mary and Martha did not say, "Lord, come at once and heal our brother." They had confidence in Jesus, believing that he would do what was best for them. At length he said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep." When he, Jesus, reached Bethany, he heard from several persons that Lazarus was dead, and had been buried 4 days. Martha hastened to meet him. She told him of her brother's death, saying, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." In her disappointment and grief, she had not lost confidence in Jesus, and added, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it unto thee." Jesus encouraged her faith by declaring to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." When Jesus asked Martha, "Believest thou?" she answered by a confession of her faith, "Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Thus Martha declared her belief in the Messiahship of Jesus, and that he was able to perform any work which it pleased him to do. Jesus bade Martha call her sister, and the friends that had come to comfort the afflicted women. When Mary came, she fell at the feet of Jesus, also crying, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." At the sight of all this distress, Jesus groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Together they all proceeded to the grave of Lazarus, which was a cave with a stone upon it. In all that he did, Christ was cooperating with his Father. Ever he had been careful to make it evident that he did not work independently. It was by faith and prayer that he wrought his miracles. Christ desired all to know his relationship with his Father. "Father," he said, "I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Here the disciples and the people were to be given the most convincing evidence in regard to the relationship existing between Christ and God. They were to be shown that Christ's claim was not a deception. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." His voice, clear and penetrating, pierces the ear of the dead. As he speaks, divinity flashes through humanity. In his face, which is lighted up by the glory of God, the people see the assurance of his power. Every eye is fastened on the entrance to the cave. Every ear is bent to catch the slightest sound. With intense and painful interest, all wait for the test of Christ's divinity, the evidence that is to substantiate his claim to be the Son of God, or to extinguish the hope forever. There is a stir in the silent tomb, and he who was dead stands at the door of the sepulchre. His movements are impeded by the grave clothes in which he was laid away, and Christ says to the astonished spectators, "Loose him and let him go." Again they are shown that the human worker is to cooperate with God. Humanity is to work for humanity. Lazarus is set free and stands before the company, not as one emaciated from disease and with feeble, tottering limbs, but as a man in the prime of life and in the vigor of a noble manhood. His eyes beam with intelligence and with love for his Savior. He casts himself in adoration at the feet of Jesus. By the raising of Lazarus, many were led to believe in Jesus. It was God's plan that Lazarus should die and be laid in the tomb before the Savior should arrive. The raising of Lazarus was Christ's crowning miracle, and because of it, many glorified God.
Simon. Simon was the one who had led Mary into sin. He was her uncle. See Appendix A. Had been healed of the leprosy, and it was this that had drawn him to Jesus. He desired to show his gratitude, and at Christ's last visit to Bethany, he made a feast for the Savior and his disciples. At the table, the Savior sat with Simon on one side and Lazarus on the other. Martha served at the table, but Mary was earnestly listening to every word from the lips of Jesus. In his mercy, Jesus had pardoned her sins. He had called forth her beloved brother from the grave, and Mary's heart was filled with gratitude. She had heard Jesus speak of his approaching death, and in her deep love and sorrow, she had longed to show him honor. At great personal sacrifice, she had purchased an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very costly, with which to anoint his body. But now many were declaring that he was about to be crowned king. Her grief was turned to joy, and she was eager to be first in honoring her Lord. Breaking her box of ointment, she poured its contents upon the head and feet of Jesus. Then, as she knelt weeping, moistening them with her tears, she wiped his feet with her long, flowing hair. Judas looked upon this act with great displeasure. He asked, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" The murmur passed round the table. "To what purpose is this waste?" Mary heard the words of criticism. She was about to shrink away when the voice of her Lord was heard. "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her?" Lifting his voice above the murmur of criticism, he said, "She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." The Samaritan Woman. This chapter is based on John 4, verse 5 to 42. The Jews and the Samaritans despised each other. One would never ask a favor of the other, even if the need were great. And they would never address a woman unless she spoke first. When Jesus, a Jew, asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water, it was an action unheard of. The ensuing dialogue changed her life. How thankful we should be that Christ took human nature upon himself and became subject to temptation, even as we are. Though he took humanity upon himself, he was divine. All that is attributed to the Father himself is attributed to Christ. His divinity was clothed with humanity. He was the creator of heaven and earth, and yet, while upon earth, he became weary, as men do, and sought rest from the continual pressure of labor. He who made the ocean, who controls the waters of the great deep, who opened the springs and channels of the earth, felt it necessary to rest at Jacob's well and to ask a drink of water from a strange Samaritan woman. When she questioned the propriety of his request, how it was that he, being a Jew, should ask water of one who was a Samaritan, he spoke words to her that revealed his divine character. He said, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." When the woman expressed surprise at this statement, he continued, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman looked upon him with wondering attention. He had succeeded in arousing her interest and inspiring respect for himself. She now perceived that it was not the water of Jacob's well to which Jesus alluded, for of this she used continually, drinking and thirsting again. With remarkable faith, she asked him to give her the water of which he spoke, that she might not thirst nor come to draw from the well. Jesus now abruptly changed the subject of conversation and bade her call her husband. The woman answered frankly that she had no husband. Jesus had now approached the desired point where he could convince her that he had the power to read her life history, although previously unacquainted with her. He addressed her thus, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." Jesus had a double object in view. He wished to arouse her conscience as to the sin of her manner of life, as well as to prove to her that a sight wiser than human eyes had read the secrets of her life. But the woman, although not fully realizing the guilt of her manner of living, was greatly astonished that this stranger should possess such knowledge. With profound reverence she said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet."
The words of truth that fell from the lips of the divine teacher stirred the heart of his listener. Never had she heard such sentiments, either from the priests of her own people or the Jews. The impressive teachings of this stranger carried her mind back to the prophecies concerning the promised Christ. For the Samaritans, as well as the Jews, looked for his coming. "I know that Messiah cometh," said she. "When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus answered, "I that speak unto thee am he." Blessed woman of Samaria! She had felt during the conference as if in the presence of divinity. Now she gladly acknowledged her Lord. She required of him no miracle, as did the Jews, to prove his divine character. She accepted his assertion, feeling perfect confidence in his words, and not questioning the holy influence that emanated from him. She went forth, publishing the news. "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" This woman's testimony converted many to a belief in Christ. Through her report, many came to hear him for themselves and believed because of his own word. She proved herself a more effective missionary than his own disciples. The disciples saw nothing in Samaria to indicate that it was an encouraging field. Their thoughts were fixed upon a great work to be done in the future. They did not see that right around them was a harvest to be gathered. But through the woman whom they despised, a whole cityful were brought to hear Jesus. She carried the light at once to her countrymen. This woman represents the working of a practical faith in Christ. The woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. This chapter is based on Mark 5, verse 25 to 34. This woman had been ill for many years. The physicians could not help her, but she believed that if she could touch Jesus, she would be healed. Open the door of your heart, and Christ, the heavenly guest, will come in. You may have a nominal faith, just such a faith as the people had who crowded about Jesus in the streets of Judea, but this faith will not connect you with him. You need a faith similar to the faith of the poor woman who had been diseased for many years. She had sought help from the physicians, but her disease grew worse and worse. She heard of Christ, and her faith went out to him. She believed that if she could only touch the hem of his garment, she would be made whole. Christ understood the longing of her heart. He understands the desire of every heart that is drawn out after him, and he responds to it. This poor woman who yearned after help improved her first opportunity to come into the presence of Jesus. The multitude were all about him, but she pressed through the crowd until she could touch his garment, and that moment she was healed. Christ realized that virtue had gone out of him. The woman had felt her desperate need, and her faith had made her whole. So it will be with every one of you who go in your need to Jesus and lay hold upon him by living faith. Christ asked who touched him. His disciples were astonished that he should ask such a question when he was surrounded by a great multitude. They said, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?" But Jesus knew that somebody had touched him with no casual touch, but with the touch of faith. A longing soul had reached out to him for help which no one but he could give. Jesus said, "I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. And when the woman knew she was not hid, she acknowledged the good work that had been wrought in her. She told the story of her suffering and her hopeless condition, and her act of faith in touching his garment. He said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." Peter's mother-in-law. This chapter is based on Matthew 8, verse 14-15. While the congregation in the synagogue were still spellbound with awe, Jesus withdrew to the home of Peter for a little rest. But here also a shadow had fallen. The mother of Peter's wife lay sick, stricken with a great fever. Jesus rebuked the disease, and the sufferer arose and ministered to the wants of the master and his disciples. The Canaanitish woman. This chapter is based on Matthew 15, verse 22-28. She was a heathen woman who
who had faith that Jesus could heal her daughter. Behold, a Canaanitish woman came out from those borders and cried, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Matthew 15, verse 22, RV. The people of this district were of the old Canaanite race. They were idolaters and were despised and hated by the Jews. To this class belonged the woman who now came to Jesus. She was a heathen and was therefore excluded from the advantages which the Jews daily enjoyed. There were many Jews living among the Phoenicians, and the tidings of Christ's work had penetrated to this region. Some of the people had listened to his words and had witnessed his wonderful works. This woman had heard of the prophet, who, it was reported, healed all manner of diseases. As she heard of his power, hope sprang up in her heart. Inspired by a mother's love, she determined to present her daughter's case to him. It was her resolute purpose to bring her affliction to Jesus. He must heal her child. She had sought help from the heathen gods, but had obtained no relief. And at times she was tempted to think, What can this Jewish teacher do for me? But the word had come, He heals all manner of diseases, whether those who come to him for help are rich or poor. She determined not to lose her only hope. Christ knew this woman's situation. He knew that she was longing to see him, and he placed himself in her path. By ministering to her sorrow, he could give a living representation of the lesson he designed to teach. The people who had been given every opportunity to understand the truth were without a knowledge of the needs of those around them. No effort was made to help souls in darkness. The partition wall which Jewish pride had erected shut even the disciples from sympathy with the heathen world. But these barriers were to be broken down. Christ did not immediately reply to the woman's request. But although Jesus did not reply, the woman did not lose faith. As he passed on, as if not hearing her, she followed him, continuing her supplications. The woman urged her case with increased earnestness, bowing at Christ's feet and crying, Lord, help me. The Savior is satisfied. He has tested her faith in him. By his dealings with her, he has shown that she who has been regarded as an outcast from Israel is no longer an alien, but a child in God's household. As a child, it is her privilege to share in the Father's gifts. Christ now grants her request and finishes the lesson to the disciples. Turning to her with a look of pity and love, he says, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. From that hour her daughter became whole. The demon troubled her no more. The woman departed, acknowledging her Savior and happy in the granting of her prayer. The mother of James and John. This chapter is based on Mark 10, verse 35 to 41. James and John presented by their mother a petition requesting that they might be permitted to occupy the highest positions of honor in Christ's kingdom. The Savior answered, Ye know not what ye ask. Mark 10, verse 38. How little do many of us understand the true import of our prayers? Jesus knew the infinite sacrifice at which that glory must be purchased, when he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12, verse 2. That joy was to see souls saved by his humiliation, his agony, and the shedding of his blood. The Sanctified Life, 56, 1883. Christ did not reprove John and James and their mother for offering this request to sit upon his right hand and upon his left hand in the kingdom. In presenting the principles of love that should actuate them in their dealings one with another, he presents to the indignant disciples the instruction that he would have them practice in their daily lives. They were to take his life as an example and follow in his steps. The apostle presents this matter before us also in its true light and says, Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. The Widow of Nain. This chapter is based on Luke 7, verse 11 to 15. Jesus gave her only son, who had died, back to the widow of Nain. Jesus knows the burden of every mother's heart. He who had a mother that struggled with poverty and privation sympathizes with every mother in her labors. He who made a long journey in order to relieve the anxious heart of a Canaanite woman will do as much for the mothers of today. He who gave back to the widow of Nain her only son, and who in his agony upon the cross remembered his own mother, is touched today by the mother's sorrow. In every grief and every need, he will give comfort and help. The Savior raised the dead to life. One of these was the widow's son at Nain. The people were carrying him to the grave when they met Jesus. He took the young man by the hand, lifted him up, and gave him alive to his mother. Then the company went back to their homes with shouts of rejoicing and praise to God. The Story of Jesus, 79, 1896. Women at the Cross. This chapter is based on Luke 23, verse 27 to 31, Mark 15, verse 40 to 47. When Jesus was thought to be dying beneath the burden of the cross, many women, who, though not believers in Christ, were touched with pity for his sufferings, broke forth into a mournful wailing. When Jesus revived, he looked upon them with tender compassion. He knew they were not lamenting him because he was a teacher sent from God, but from motives of common humanity. He looked upon the weeping women and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, but weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children." Jesus did not despise their tears, but the sympathy which they expressed wakened a deeper chord of sympathy in his own heart for them. He forgot his own grief in contemplating the future fate of Jerusalem. Only a short time ago, the people had cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." How blindly had they invoked the doom they were soon to realize. Many of the very women who were weeping about Jesus were to perish with their children in the siege of Jerusalem. The women of Galilee had remained with the disciple John to see what disposition would be made of the body of Jesus, which was very precious to them, although their faith in him as the promised Messiah had perished with him. The women were astonished to see Joseph and Nicodemus, both honored and wealthy counselors, as anxious and interested as themselves for the proper disposal of the body of Jesus. Women at the Tomb of Jesus. This chapter is based on Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 19, 20. While John was troubled about the burial of his master, Joseph returned with Pilate's order for the body of Christ. And Nicodemus came, bringing a costly mixture of myrrh and aloes for his embalming. The disciples were astonished to see these wealthy rulers as much interested as they themselves in the burial of their Lord. Gently and reverently they, Joseph and Nicodemus, removed with their own hands the body of Jesus from the cross. Their tears of sympathy fell fast as they looked upon his bruised and lacerated form. Joseph owned a new tomb, hewn in a rock. This he was reserving for himself, but it was near Calvary, and he now prepared it for Jesus. The body, together with the spices brought by Nicodemus, was carefully wrapped in a linen sheet, and the Redeemer was borne to the tomb. There the three disciples, John, Joseph, and Nicodemus, straightened the mangled limbs and folded the bruised hands upon the pulseless breast. The Galilean women came to see that all had been done that could be done for the lifeless form of their beloved teacher. Then they saw the heavy stone rolled against the entrance of the tomb, and the Savior was left at rest. The women were last at the cross and last at the tomb of Christ. While the evening shades were gathering, Mary Magdalene and the other Marys lingered about the resting place of their Lord, shedding tears of sorrow over the fate of him whom they loved. And they returned, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Luke 23, verse 56. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Matthew 28, verse 1. As they approached, they saw that the great stone was rolled away and that a light was shining about the tomb. The body of Jesus was not there, but soon they saw an angel. Sermons and Talks 2, 281, 1906. The women had not all come to the tomb from the same direction. Mary Magdalene was the first to reach the place, and upon seeing that the stone was removed, she hurried away to tell the disciples. Meanwhile, the other women came up. A light was shining about the tomb, but the body of Jesus was not there. As they lingered about the place, suddenly they saw that they were not alone. A young man, clothed in shining garments, was sitting by the tomb. It was the angel who had rolled away the stone. He had taken the guise of humanity that he might not alarm these friends of Jesus. Yet about him the light of the heavenly glory was still shining, and the women were afraid. They turned to flee, but the angel's words stayed their steps. "Fear not ye," he said, "for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Again they look into the tomb, and again they hear the wonderful news. Another angel in human form is there, and he says, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Feeling that she must find someone who will tell her what has been done with Jesus, Mary turns away even from the words of the angels. As she does so, another voice addresses her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Through her tear-dimmed eyes, Mary sees one whom she supposes to be the gardener. "Sir," she says, "if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." At the familiar voice she turns to him. She knows now that it is no stranger who speaks. Before her she sees the living Savior. She springs toward him, as if to embrace his feet, saying, "Rabboni." But the Savior raises his hand and says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." "Go your way," the angels had said to the women. "Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." The message was repeated a second time. "Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him." All the disciples had forsaken Jesus, and the call to meet him again includes them all. He has not cast them off. When Mary Magdalene told them she had seen the Lord, she repeated the call to the meeting in Galilee, and a third time the message was sent to them. After he had ascended to the Father, Jesus appeared to the other women, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Women who followed Jesus. Ellen White does not elaborate on the individuals who followed Jesus from place to place during his ministry. However, the following quotes give us a glimpse of some of the women who followed him and supported his work with their material resources. Their mother was a follower of Christ and had ministered to him freely of her substance. The record declares, "He went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." Not only Christ, but his disciples also, labored in the cities and villages, and those who had been in the truth longer than the new converts ministered unto him of their substance. Among the believers to whom the commission was given were many from the humbler walks of life, men and women who had learned to love their Lord and who had determined to follow his example of self-denying service. To these lowly ones of but limited talent, as well as to the disciples who had been with the Savior during the years of his earthly ministry, was the commission given to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These humble followers of Jesus shared with the apostles their Lord's comforting assurance, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." The women who had been Christ's humble followers while he lived would not leave him until they saw him laid in the tomb and a stone of great weight placed before the door, lest his enemies should seek to obtain his body. But they need not have feared, for I saw that the angelic host watched with untold interest in the resting place of Jesus, earnestly waiting for the command to act their part in liberating the King of Glory from his prison house. Mary then hastened with all speed to the disciples and informed them that Jesus was not in the sepulchre where they had laid him. While she was upon this errand, the other women, who waited for her at the sepulchre, made a more thorough examination of the interior, to satisfy themselves that their Lord was indeed gone. Suddenly, they beheld a beautiful young man, clothed in shining garments, sitting by the sepulchre. It was the angel who had rolled away the stone, and who now assumed a character that would not terrify the women who had been the friends of Christ, and assisted him in his public ministry. But notwithstanding the veiling of the brightness of the angel, the women were greatly amazed and terrified at the glory of the Lord which encircled him. They turned to flee from the sepulchre, but the heavenly messenger addressed them with soothing and comforting words. "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and, behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Dorcas. This chapter is based on Acts 9, verse 36 to 42. Dorcas was a much-loved woman who had always done good and helped others, especially the poor. When she died, the believers sent for Peter, who was nearby in Lydda. In Joppa there was a Dorcas, whose skillful fingers were more active than her tongue. She knew who needed comfortable clothing and who needed sympathy, and she freely ministered to the wants of both classes. And when Dorcas died, the church in Joppa realized their loss. It is no wonder that they mourned and lamented, nor that warm teardrops fell upon the inanimate clay. She was of so great value that by the power of God she was brought back from the land of the enemy, that her skill and energy might still be a blessing to others. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. The church in Joppa realized their loss, and hearing that Peter was at Lydda, the believers sent messengers to him, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. In view of the life of service that Dorcas had lived, it is little wonder that they mourned. The apostle's heart was touched with sympathy as he beheld their sorrow. Then, directing that the weeping friends be sent from the room, he kneeled down and prayed fervently to God to restore Dorcas to life and health. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Dorcas had been of great service to the church, and God saw fit to bring her back from the land of the enemy. Lydia. This chapter is based on Acts 16, verse 14, 15, 40. Lydia was a merchant woman from Thyatira who traded in expensive purple cloth. She also was a worshiper of God and extended her hospitality to the disciples. The time had come for the gospel to be proclaimed beyond the confines of Asia Minor. The call was imperative, admitting of no delay. Said Luke, "We came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. On the Sabbath, Luke continues, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Lydia received the truth gladly. She and her household were converted and baptized, and she entreated the apostles to make her house their home. God's Spirit can only enlighten the understanding of those who are willing to be enlightened. We read that God opened the ears of Lydia, so that she attended to the message spoken by Paul. To declare the whole counsel of God and all that was essential for Lydia to receive, this was the part Paul was to act in her conversion. And then the God of all grace exercised his power, leading the soul in the right way. God and the human agent cooperated, and the work was wholly successful. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, 6, 1062, 1900. Acting upon the instruction given by Christ, the apostles would not urge their presence where it was not desired. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Priscilla. This chapter is based on Acts 18, verse 1-4, 18-28. Priscilla and her husband Aquila were tent makers. They were faithful in teaching others about Jesus Christ. Paul, also being a tent maker, worked closely with them, teaching them more about Christ. The envy and rage of the Jews against the Christians in Rome knew no bounds, and the unbelieving residents were constantly stirred up. They made complaints that the Christian Jews were disorderly and dangerous to the public good. Constantly they were setting in motion something that would stir up strife. This caused the Christians to be banished from Rome. Soon after his arrival at Corinth, Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. These were of the same craft with himself. Banished by the decree of Claudius, which commanded all Jews to leave Rome, Aquila and Priscilla had come to Corinth, where they established a business as manufacturers of tents. Paul made inquiry concerning them, and learning that they feared God and were seeking to avoid the contaminating influences with which they were surrounded, he abode with them and wrought. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Acts 18, verse 2-4. The Apostle Paul was an able minister of the gospel, and yet he labored with his hands, doing the humble work of a tent maker. By working with his hands, he did not lessen his work of communicating to Aquila and Priscilla the great truth of the gospel of Christ. These two men and Priscilla labored with their hands, and Paul's designs in tent making were ingenious. He brought fresh methods into his work also as he labored for the people, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many were brought to a knowledge of the truth by witnessing the faithful toiler making tents to support himself, that he might not be dependent upon anyone for food and raiment. While thus at work, he showed himself skillful, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And in preaching the word, he was no less fervent and able in speech because of his business tact. Why did Paul thus connect mechanical labor with the preaching of the gospel? Was not the laborer worthy of his hire? Why did he not labor all his time in preaching? Why waste time and strength in making tents? But Paul did not regard the time spent in making tents lost by any means. As he worked with Aquila, he kept in touch with the great teacher. He gave Aquila needed instruction in spiritual things, and he also educated the believers in unity. While working at his trade, he gave an example in diligence and thoroughness. He was diligent in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He and Aquila and Priscilla had more than one prayer and praise meeting with those associated with them in tent making. This was a testimony to the value of the truth they were presenting. Aquila and Priscilla were not called to give their whole time to the ministry of the gospel. Yet these humble laborers were used by God to show Apollos the way of truth more perfectly. The Lord employs various instrumentalities for the accomplishment of His purpose, and while some with special talents are chosen to devote all their energies to the work of teaching and preaching the gospel, many others, upon whom human hands have never been laid in ordination, are called to act an important part in soul saving. After leaving Corinth, Paul's next scene of labor was Ephesus. He was on his way to Jerusalem to attend an approaching festival, and his stay at Ephesus was necessarily brief. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, and so favorable was the impression made upon them that they entreated him to continue his labors among them. His plan to visit Jerusalem prevented him from tarrying then, but he promised to return to them if God will. Aquila and Priscilla had accompanied him to Ephesus, and he left them there to carry on the work that he had begun. Anna the prophet. The spirit of prophecy was upon this man of God, Simeon, and while Joseph and Mary stood by, wondering at his words, he blessed them, and said unto Mary, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Anna also, a prophetess, came in and confirmed Simeon's testimony concerning Christ. As Simeon spoke, her face lighted up with the glory of God, and she poured out her heartfelt thanks that she had been permitted to behold Christ the Lord. Pilate's wife. Christ's appearance made a favorable impression upon Pilate. His better nature was roused. He had heard of Jesus and his works. His wife had told him something of the wonderful deeds performed by the Galilean prophet, who cured the sick and raised the dead. Now this revived as a dream in Pilate's mind. He recalled rumors that had reached him from several sources, even from his own relatives. He resolved that he would ask the Jews for their charges against the prisoner. Pilate from the first was convicted that he was no common man, but an excellent character. He believed him to be entirely innocent. The angels who were witnessing the whole scene noticed the convictions of Pilate and marked his sympathy and compassion for Jesus. And to save him from engaging in the awful act of delivering Jesus to be crucified, an angel was sent to Pilate's wife and gave her information through a dream that it was the Son of God in whose trial Pilate was engaged and that he was an innocent sufferer. She immediately sent word to Pilate that she had suffered many things in a dream on account of Jesus and warned him to have nothing to do with that holy man. The messenger bearing the communication pressed hastily through the crowd and handed it to Pilate. As he read it, he trembled and turned pale. He at once thought he would have nothing to do in the matter, that if they would have the blood of Jesus, he would not give his influence to it, but would labor to deliver him. If Pilate had followed his conviction, he would have had nothing to do with condemning Jesus. Spiritual gifts 1:54-56.